By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness and is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his own brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
In the book of 1 John, there are three tests that John goes through and cycles through these three tests as he's going through the letter. And these three tests are about if you are a believer or not. The tests are like this. The first one is, it's the truth test. It comes up in the very first chapter. And the truth that we are to believe if you are a believer is that you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's the truth test. You see that test comes up again as you're going through 1 John. The second test is the moral test or the moral purity test. That was in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You'll also see it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where it talks about he who has his hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. And the third test, and the one that we're looking at this morning, is the social test or the love test. And right here is where John talks about what it means to have love for other believers. Now, in verse 16, he says this. He says, he tells us that the way that you know love and the way that it parallels another famous John 3:16, which is from his gospel, is that love is demonstrated for us when Jesus lays down his life for us. So he says, this is to be at the core of our being. It is the engine that drives everything else in your life. Drives your marriage. How you treat your spouse is how Jesus treats the church. It's how you treat your family, your children, is how Jesus treats his church. How you are with others in the church, it's how you love fellow believers, is how Jesus loved the church. Your community. One of the things I really want us to understand here is that, remember, when Jesus died for us, that you and I were not part of his family. We were outsiders. We were strangers to him. So sometimes it's very easy for Christians to think, well, we're supposed to show love to those who are inside the church, but we're not obligated to those outside the church. But when Jesus died for us, we were all outside the church. We were considered enemies, sinners. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's remember this, that all of us were outside of the church as Jesus died for us. So our love is not conditioned upon whether someone is a believer or not. We are able to love them as we were enemies outside of the church as well. So what we are told here in this passage is we're given three powerful truths about the nature of God's love. And this is called the social test, or you could call it the love test. And it is how we are going to treat others, like in the church, outside the church. We're going to learn about the healing nature of God's love. That's verse 11, how it tears down walls, brings people together. We're going to learn about the propelling nature of God's love, and that's verse 16, how it moves us towards others. And then we're going to look at the serving nature of God's love. And that's verse 17. And that is about when we see others in need and how we respond to them. All right, so let's look at first of all, ending. In chapter 2, verse 24, he uses that phrase. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And then in 2 John, this small little letter, only one chapter, in verses 5 and 6, he says, that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then in verse 6 here, he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What did Jesus command? And it's in his gospel, John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, now that seems like pretty basic stuff. We understand that. So how is that healing? How is this thing healing? Now again, John loves to use this phrase, from the beginning. You've heard this from the beginning. And he traces it all the way back to his gospel and where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Now, where do you see that lived out? Where is that most concretely seen? In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, there was a city, and the city's name was Antioch. Antioch would be like a modern-day Chicago today. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, like Chicago is, I think, the third largest city in the United States. And in the Roman world, Antioch was a very diverse city. At the time, cities had walls around them, but Antioch had walls inside the city. And it divided the city up into ethnic groups. In Antioch, there was a Syrian section. In Antioch, there was a Jewish section. In Antioch, there was an African section. In Antioch, there was a Greek section. Antioch had all of these different sections that were separated by walls inside the city. And they were put there to keep people away from each other, to keep peace, to keep people from attacking each other. So they had all this ethnic and cultural diversity in the city, and Acts says that something happened in that city. And I'll tell you what happened. In chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that there were Christians who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they went to Antioch. Now, these Christians, they were individuals who became believers in Jerusalem, and they went to Antioch, and they started to preach the gospel. And what happened was, is that at first, you know, they were only speaking to the Jews, then they started speaking to the Greeks. And the Lord's hand was with them, and we're told in chapter 11, verse 19, that a great number of people believed in Antioch, and they turned to the Lord. Now, that's news. And this news was sent back to Jerusalem. And it was so intriguing to them that they sent Barnabas to go up there to check this phenomena out. Now, what was happening in Antioch was that even though that there were these walls that were separating people, ethnic groups and racial groups, that the gospel was jumping over these walls, and people were not only becoming believers, but they were worshiping together over these walls. They were coming together. Now, because of that, in Antioch, the very first place where people who were believers in Jesus became known as Christians. That's the first time you hear that word used. And the reason is because at that time, most people who were believers were Jewish. And so you could almost consider the church as a Jewish sect. But when you had people that were Syrians and Greeks and Jews and from North Africa that were becoming believers, they didn't have a word for that. And so they created one, and they called them Christ ones or Christians. And that's how the term came about. In other words, what walls could not do in maintaining peace, the gospel did by tearing down walls through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says this, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's healing. What walls sought to do, the gospel did by removing the walls through Jesus' blood. Now, when the first church got started then in Antioch, there was a pastoral staff that they had. And this pastoral staff was very diverse. We're told that there was Simon called Niger or Niger, which means an African, or which means black. There was Lucius of Cyrene. He was a Tunisian from northern Africa. Most likely he was brown. There was Manian, came from Herod's family. He was royalty, and he became a believer. And then you have Barnabas, who was a Cypriot, and then Paul, who was a Jew, and all these people made up the pastoral staff. That's diverse. That's a Christian staff. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. So that is what they were hearing from the beginning, and what First John was John was telling them, the healing nature of God's love. Now, how do we apply that today? What does it look like today? Well, first of all, as believers, we can never make an idol out of one's race, blood, or nation. You can't. Antioch teaches us that as believers, we are citizens of heaven first, and everything else is secondary after that. Acts 17:26, Paul, he's speaking in Athens, and he makes this point to a very secular audience. He declares, God has created all races from one man. In Genesis 9, 5, and 6, going all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, God says, he says, all men are made in my image, and so every human life is to be equally valued. That's why we believe in capital punishment, because of man being created in the image of God, we cannot unlawfully take the image of God. And that's why we hold to the sanctity of life, because man was created in the image of God. It is why we speak against groups that would teach the supremacy of one blood over another, because it flies right in the face of biblical doctrine that God has created all races for one man. The Old Testament prophet Jonah had a really hard time understanding this. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and to the Assyrians to preach the gospel to them. And so what did God do? He corrected him, and he stuffed him into the belly of a big fish until Jonah got the message. But Jonah was a slow learner. And so you get to the end of the prophet Jonah in chapter 4, and he's all upset because, you know, he had some shade underneath a plant that God had caused to grow up, and then the plant shrivels up, and then Jonah is all upset about it. And God says, Jonah, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from their left? Should I not pity this great city of morally dysfunctional people? As believers, we have great confidence then, because we see the power of the gospel, the healing nature of the gospel. You can never say, well, this kind of person, you know, they will never come to Christ. They're beyond God's saving power. His saving love. You know, Hebrews 7:25 says this. He says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We cannot dare limit God's power, his love, in order to save people, and we dare not, in light of the gospel and the way that it can leap across walls, to have any thought that some race has some cultural or ethnic superiority over another one. Now, that's what a Christian can say, and that really fits, of course, with, you know, what our country is struggling with recently. Now, that's the healing nature of God's love. Now, secondly, the propelling nature of God's love, and that is from verse 16. So look down there with me, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why are Christians to love fellow believers and those outside the church? Why are they to lay down their lives? Because this is what God has done for us in Jesus. Now, I want to point out something here. Why do we do this? Now, this is a very important point when you consider changed lives in the church. I'm going to tell you a story first, and then I'm going to give you the principle second. And here's the story. Now, Brian Chappell was president of Covenant Seminary, and he was a professor in a couple of my classes. And I remember him telling this. I read it in a book of his. It was in a collection of sermons. But then I heard him talk about this thing, and I want to share this with you. He had a son. His name was Colin. Sorry for all the Collins in the congregation. He had a son named Colin, and he believed that his son was on the edge of being out of control. And he said he was totally unprepared to deal with this, and his son's behavior embarrassed him. Now, at this time, Brian Chapel was a pastor. And, you know, if you ever get into these positions, you know, like where you have one of these roles, and, you know, and it's embarrassing because, you know, your family is supposed to be straight. And he said he was totally unprepared to deal with this. He said they used traditional methods of discipline with his son that worked with their other children that brought about obedience. And then he said he found himself, he was spanking him 3-4 more times a day to seek control, and there was nothing that was getting through to his son. And then he felt like he was starting to discipline his son out of fury and anger, and there was a growing resentment in Brian's heart towards his son. He said in the end he felt his concern that Brian's concern for his reputation and his concern that his authority be followed was taking away his love for his son and his son's dignity and his son's need for grace. And finally, he admitted to his wife he did not feel like he felt like he was a failure in adequately and competently parenting his son. Now, here's where the story ended that was written, and now the story picks up what I personally listened to him. And what he said he would discipline, among other things, but with his words, he would say this. He would say, Colin, he said, don't do that. That's a bad boy. He'll say, don't do this or you'll become a bad person. And then it came home to Brian that God's grace finally, it broke through to him. And of course, he was exasperated because nothing was working anymore. And he changed it. And it was a tipping point for him. He said this. He said, instead of don't do that or you'll be a bad boy, he said, Colin, you're my son. Don't do that. And that was the tipping point. Now, the principle is this. Now, by the way, that didn't tip over the behavior immediately. Okay, it was a process of time, and over years, you know, he's very proud of his son now, and they're in a very different place. But the principle from this is that what Brian said, he said, I was always operating from the point of law, rewards, and not how Jesus dealt with me and with God's grace, that I first was declared to be a son. And from that then, here's how I am to respond. Does that make sense to you? The Bible always begins with, here's who you are. This is what God has done for you. Now, here's how you are to live. Exodus chapter 20, God begins before he gives off the Ten Commandments. You know what the Ten Commandments are? You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Beautiful, isn't it? Should not make any idols. Should not take the Lord, your God's name, in vain. You to honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. You're to honor your father and your mother. You're to not unlawfully take the life of someone else. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to take someone else's property. You're not to covet. All these are the Ten Commandments. And before God utters one of those Ten Commandments, he says in Exodus 20, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's redemption. Out of the house of bondage, I've redeemed you. Now here's how I want you to live. God never says, live this way, and then you can become one of my children. He says in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, now present your bodies a living sacrifice. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says this. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In Colossians 3, verse 1 and 3, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ, now seek those things which are above. It's always the Here's what you are, the indicative. And then the command, the imperative. Always indicative, imperative. Indicative, imperative. Here's who you are. You are my son. Now here's how I want you to respond. John says that Jesus has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. You know, I was reading a sermon by Tim Keller. Oh, I can't remember if it was on this passage or another passage. But anyway, I copied this down. He says, you know, the reason a Christian doesn't sin anymore, it had to be on this passage. He says, a reason a Christian doesn't, you know, sin anymore or makes a habit out of sin, he says, is that when you get back into sin, a Christian starts to realize this isn't me. That's utterly different than all the way that other systems operate. They say, other religions say, you better be good or God is going to get you. That's not the way Christians operate at all. A Christian says, this isn't me. I know who I am. And when I've experienced his love, then I know who I am. And then this is how I'm to live. This is a totally different motivation. Now, we have to move on to this last point. But before we do, I want you to ask yourself this. Do I live as though I am a loved child of God, or do I live as though I am trying to earn God's love? Ask yourself that. Am I living as a loved child? All right. Now, finally, let's look at this final point, which is the serving nature of God. And what I want you to do is I want you to look in a verse. What verse am I looking for here? I'm looking at verse 12. And John talks about, he says, okay, we're to love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. Now, I find that very odd, that in the Bible, you know, here we are all the way in the New Testament, and, you know, he could give all these examples, but he goes all the way back to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. So we have to look at this and what it means to serve, because he talks about Cain and not being like Cain. Now, what does this story mean? Well, you know, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain rose up and he killed Abel. And it was after both of the brothers brought a sacrifice to God, and God would not respect Cain's offering. He didn't like it. And he wouldn't accept it. And so what happened is this. This is the story behind it. Abel understood from his parents, Adam and Eve, the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 that was given to Adam and Eve. He knew it. His parents would have taught him this. As an early child, he would have known that there was going to be a descendant from his mom, Eve, that would come down and not just hate faith. And this is the important part to this. He does it by faith, and he says, because you are going to save me, because of this grace, I give this sacrifice. And we're told this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And what's interesting, the Bible doesn't even, in Hebrews, it doesn't even talk about what the sacrifices exactly were. It doesn't even talk about the content of sacrifices. It talks about the mode, that here is Abel, and he brings a sacrifice by faith, whatever the sacrifice was. But what happened with Cain? You know, was it like, you know, here the both brothers come up, you know, and God looks at Cain, he looks at Abel, you know, and Cain, He didn't do that. There was a way that Abel brought it in faith, and Cain didn't bring his sacrifice by faith. What did Cain do? Cain heard the same message from his parents, Adam and Eve. Cain comes, and his offering isn't in faith to God's salvation, but it is a means to salvation. Basically, what Cain is doing, he brings his, and in this case, we know this from Genesis, it's produce that he's grown. He's cultivated it. He's harvested it. In other words, this sacrifice is all about Cain. He says, look what I've done. I'm a good person. Look at my works. Look at my goodness. Look at all the works that I've done. His offering really expressed his heart. Abel believes, rejoices, and he brings, you know, he kills an animal and brings it. You can't take a lot of credit for an animal. You kill it, you bring it by faith. Cain, he's a chef. He's done it. This is all about Cain. And so God rejects the works of Cain, and he accepts the faith of Abel. Cain's heart then is filled with anger. He rises up and against his believing brother, and he murders him. The heart. Now, what does this have to do with serving? Well, look at verse 17. John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Basically, what John is doing is, it's like he virtually equates Cain to that person in verse 17. He says, he who sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does God's love abide in him? See, serving God always proceeds from a believing heart, a rejoicing over God's promise of salvation. Now, let's apply this to our hearts today. How can my heart become sweet and loving and, you know, like we see in Abel? Because are there people that you have no interest in being loving towards who are other fellow Christians? I can name them right here. You want the initials? It's like I wish I could have been a pitcher because, you know, that's just revenge. You got that baseball in your hand, and you know, that's just the ultimate. You know, someone, they do you dirty, and then you just wait for them to come up to the plate the next time. You're waiting for them, and you got the weapon right there. Now, are you like that? You're waiting for it, you know, and or, okay, maybe you can't relate to any sports thing. Okay, well, let's get onto the road. Anyone ever cut you off, and then you're just going to get right up next to them at the stoplight? You ever done that? You speed up, you're just going to look over at them, and, you know, you're just going to administer justice right there. It makes you feel good after that, doesn't it? You've really set the universe at right again. Okay. All right, so let's apply this to our hearts. Hebrews 12:24 says this. It says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than... That'll send shivers down your spine. When Abel's blood spilled, God said it cried out from the ground for justice. Well, how is Jesus' blood speaking better things than Abel's blood? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us. It says, Jesus' blood, when it's spilled, says, you have come to the shed blood that speaks better things than Abel. Abel's blood spoke out for justice. Jesus' blood speaks out for justice, but it's justice for us. Abel's blood spoke out for justice against Cain. Jesus' blood speaks out for justice for us, not against us. Jesus' blood says this, Father, because of your law's demands, I have given my blood. My blood is poured out for it. I replaced them on the cross. I took your justice for them. I replaced their lives with my life. And therefore, I want you to love, accept, embrace, and never let them go. My blood cries out for that. There is a long, if you really would like to, if you're taking notes, there's a long doctrinal teaching. It's what that is called. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. Now, those are three long words, penal substitutionary atonement, and it is the touchstone of Christianity. It is the heart. It is the core of Christianity, the penal substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for us. He replaced us on the cross. That's how his blood speaks better things than Abel. Abel spoke for justice against Cain. Jesus' blood speaks justice for us. Jesus is the better Abel. Jesus is the ultimate Abel, whose blood satisfied justice. You know, I thought about this week. This really came home to me. I was listening to a piece of news footage and showed one of the groups chanting. I didn't hear this until I heard this, and I had to go back and listen to this, and they kept on saying, "The Jews will never replace us. The Jews will never replace us. The Jews will never replace us." And I thought about that, and I thought, I have a Jewish Messiah who replaced me on the cross. I have a Jewish Messiah whose blood replaced mine on an executionary device, the cross, so that I could be accepted by the Father. Now that's case closed, slam dunk, no more discussion. That's it right there. We have a Jewish Messiah whose blood replaced my life. Now that's humbling. I need him to replace me. I want him to replace me. I got him to replace me. I am loved, I'm embraced, I'm accepted by the Father. Now, Christian, this is the healing, the propelling, the serving nature of God's love. If God did this while we were still enemies, then how can we love others who are in the church, others who are outside the church, other groups who are unlike us? This is a gospel issue. This is a cross issue. This is a blood issue. I want you to think right now. Where does this most need to be displayed in my life? Is it towards my kids? Are my kids always receiving my judgment? My kids always receiving my correction? My kids always receiving, my negative evaluation? Are you like that? If you're a parent, of course you're like that. We need to apply this healing, propelling, serving nature of God's love to that. Do you need to apply that to your spouse, your wife, your husband? How about your coworkers? You need to have that attitude towards them. To those who are very unlike you, how about your next door neighbor? Do you need to apply that to them? And then if you're not sure that you're a believer, this is the power of what God's love does. It can break through in your life. No one is beyond the power of God's love. Would you like to experience this? And maybe this is the day you experience it. So if you want to, all right, then I'm going to pray for you. And you can pray with me. In fact, would you all please stand with me as we come to the Lord? And let's apply this love. Now, Father, here we are. And Lord, I pray that the blood of Christ may pour, cleanse, rinse away, wash away my sin, my lack of love. I pray that, Father, not only would I grow in moral purity and hope, but that, Father, that my service would grow to those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. I pray for this. I pray that, Father, that I could grow from this. I could be released from my judgmental, scurvy heart, my grudge-holding heart. I pray I could be delivered from it and lay down my life for others as you have laid your life down for me. I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.